We are in Genesis 4:19, and believe it or not, we're going to finish chapter 5 today. So, and the reason is I can't make a lot of commentary on begotting and dying. They begat and they die in the next chapter. So, but there is one interesting exception to that that we'll get to. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts today. Lord, help us to lift up our eyes to the hope of your coming for us. God, that it is possible that we will get out of here without dying, that we will be raptured and caught up to be with you forever. Well, Lord, just help us to lay hold of that hope in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw how Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He established a city. He had a son, Enoch, and he named the city after that. And to Enoch was born Arad, and to Arad was Mahujael, and to Mahujael was Methusael, and to Methusael was Lamech. And so we go out in the line of Cain to the seventh from Adam. Seven is that number of completion or fruition, and so Lamech kind of shows us where those who were born to Cain were heading. Now in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. As for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Now, in this brief little glance into this life, Adam is the one who most likely kept track of his children through Cain and recorded this for us, had written it down, so that we follow them out to the seventh from Adam, and then all record of the descendants of Cain drops off, and we don't follow it any further. After that, it follows the line of Seth, the promised seed, which is the primary reason we have all of those who begat, because we're following that promise that God made to Eve, that the promised seed would come and bring deliverance. Now, Lamech, as we look at him, and yes, some of these names are the same, as it is in families today. There's more than one Joe, more than one John. There's more than one Lamech, and so on. So Lamech, the seventh going down the line of Cain, he was in blatant, open rebellion to God. The first thing we hear about him is he took two wives instead of one. God's example was one man, one woman, one marriage. And he just outright rebelled to that. The name of Ada means ornament. Zillah means shade. They were probably both very beautiful women. His primary reason was probably lust and just wanted more than one. And so he took two wives and through them had children. Now, in that open rebellion, we also read of the accomplishments of his kids. Jabal is a tent dweller. So the development of livestock began, animal domestication. They probably, even though God had not given permission at that time, became meat eaters, and therefore, the tent dwellers began, those who would wander with their animals. And then Jubal, one who invented musical instruments and music, and then Tubal-Cain, who invented working with metal and taught others in the craft of working with bronze and iron. And so this little glimpse that we have in life before the flood shows that they advanced very rapidly with basic technology. And, you know, as you would think about it, they had urbanization, agriculture, animal domestication, and metallurgy very early on in those days. You know, unlike what we typically hear of history, that the Stone Age and all these things. Man began in a world and an environment that was very favorable, much more than what we see today. The weather would have been very consistent, predictable, only little local, humidity and dew, and the soil was still relatively perfect for growing crops, even though they were out of the garden and having to work the ground. They still would have had some time to spend developing these different crafts and trades. Plus, coming together in a city gave them the opportunity. So one person could farm while another worked with animals, while another worked with metal, and they had a trading, no doubt back then, a means of exchanging these things. When you think about technology as it was then, every one of these things was in a way to counter the effects of the curse. You see, God said that sorrow was part of the curse. Music is part of our way of coping with sorrow, isn't it? Part of a way of soothing, to a degree, sorrow. Metal tools, easing the labor, working in the soil, as well as weapons for protection against this dangerous new world that they were in, and working with iron and so on and developing these tools and weapons would give them superiority. If you look around today, immediately when people make some advance in technology, what do they use it for? To dominate other people. And I'm sure it was very much the same then. And so, you know, the metal tool. Isn't it interesting that so much of our technology today carries the promise to set you free from the labor and the toil of life? I mean, think of all the things you've bought that were supposed to save you time. But how much time do you have? I mean, we own all these things, these wonderful, marvelous things. You know, I don't know how many people, there was a phase where everybody bought food processors. You know, I wonder how many of you way back in the dark recesses of a cabinet somewhere have a food processor that you never use. I mean, some people use them, but, you know, we bought them, used them about three times, discovered a knife was easier and put them away, you know. And with all the time-saving devices, we probably have less time than any civilization has ever had as far as leisure time and being free. We're, you know, we just, you can't escape. And so these early days, and then after this kind of in-your-face taking two wives, you know, he sits his wives down and boasts to them. Poem, music, not sure what form it took, but he takes his two wives and tells them what a tough guy he is. And what he's saying in essence here, if God is so tough, I'm 70 times tougher. This was blatant, blasphemous attitude. If Cain will be avenged seven times, I'll be avenged 70 times seven. You know, God thinks he's tough, I'm tougher. And we live in an age when people are becoming that way again, just blatantly in the face of God, blasphemous in their speech, and, you know, just they don't care. And so we see that line heading in that direction. And now in verse 25, Abel knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enos. That then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. No more boasting of the accomplishments of man, but down the line of Seth, he has a son, and the first thing we hear is they called upon the name of the Lord. The first real reference here to prayer in the sense that we understand it today, and probably the first reference that men started to come together in a formal setting to worship God. They started to come together and call upon the name of the Lord. So down the line of Seth, almost immediately on his side of the family, we don't read of their worldly accomplishments, but of them calling on the Lord. You know, at the end of time, when we're standing before the Father, all of our accomplishments will mean nothing unless they were for the Lord. You know, all that we do adds up to nothing. You may make great accomplishments for humanity, but if it's not for the Lord, it's for nothing. And so Seth, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. There was a change. It could be that God was no longer immediately present at that time. The place that Abel and Cain went individually to worship as a family ceased to be. People coming together in a larger group than the immediate family is what's indicated here, that men generally a group of them, started to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, in the beginning of chapter 5, we have a restating of what we just read. In verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created him, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them Adam," or man, or mankind, "in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. He had sons and daughters, so all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died." And he died. God said you would die, from the dust you are, to dust you'll return. And here we read that it is fulfilled. He returned to dust at the age of 930 years. Now, as we go into these genealogies, we're going to come down to another Lamech, who is the father of Noah, following the line of Seth. The father of Noah was 65 years old or 63 years old before Adam died. I mean, the longevity is pretty incredible, isn't it? All the ways down to Noah's father, Adam was still alive and hanging out. You know, the very first created was still there. Those would have been some days to be living in, wouldn't they? You know, it's like, oh, let's go talk to Adam about what it was like in the beginning again, and he'd still be around. And you could go check it out. The longevity back then averaged out to 912 years. So we would be pretty pleased with that, I think. I mean, you know, we're happy if we hit 100, but, you know, to have the average be over 900 is pretty incredible. That begins the book of the genealogy of Adam. The word book is the first reference in the Bible to the word book. This means Adam wrote out this genealogy to begin with. The odds are this recording right here, Adam had written through chapter 4, and the odds are Seth picked up the pen upon the death of Adam and wrote everything down from the time of Seth through to Noah. Noah picks up the pen later. We'll read later of the genealogies or the generations of Noah and so on. So each time that the responsibility of keeping a record of the promised line passes on, we read that phrase, these are the generations, or this is the genealogy, whichever version the Bible you have. However, while it says these are the generations, there's only one other place in the Bible, the entire Bible, where the phrase the book of the generation, and that is the beginning of Matthew. So here we are at the beginning of the genealogy in the Old Testament, and this phrase is used, and then it is not used again until the beginning of the New Testament, taking and tying it together to the promised seed, Jesus Christ. And so the word book coming up for the first time. Now, Adam says he lived 130 years and then had Seth after his own image. Now, the image of Adam, originally having been created in the image of God, yet he was fallen. So all his children would be born with sinful natures. So Seth, and we can trace Seth down to Noah, and believe it or not, you all trace back to Noah. So we're all sinners. We can trace it right through. You know, it's so interesting to me that the earth would have been filled with about 7 billion people, and then God narrows it back down. And by the way, our history from the time of Noah till now, it took man much longer after the flood to develop the use of metal. All of the technology before the flood, however far it may have developed, was lost. And the conditions after the flood being much harsher than before, weather unpredictable. Men were put in a survival mode, and the development of these various things would have taken much longer, and in some places in the world, even longer than others, where coming back into the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, that our recent history tells us. So his name, Seth, you know, he was born to them. And now in verse 6, it says that Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. In verse 7, after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 800 and 7 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters, so that all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So the two things they have in common is they begot and they died. And we're given dates. And you can put these down and trace and get a pretty clear picture of about how much time passed until the flood. Now, when we read these, it's very likely that the children listed here are not their first children. If you follow through the Bible, the firstborn is not necessarily the one who inherits the promise. It is the one chosen by God. In many cases, such as David and others, you know, it was well down the line. So they may have had several children before the ones we read about listed. And every one of them, after this one child is recorded, goes on to have more sons and daughters. So they were being faithful to the promise of God. They were fulfilling what God had commanded to them of being fruitful and multiplying. And we now trace this down to a man named Enoch. And suddenly something interesting happens, because in verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The guy got out of here without dying. I mean, this is cool. There's only one other guy in the Bible that gets out of here without dying, and that's Elijah. A chariot comes and takes him. Two different events and different thing. We're told in the New Testament that Enoch was translated. He pleased God. God took him. I mean, that's pretty incredible. You're just walking along. He's walking with God, and he was not. We're told in the New Testament they couldn't find him, which means they sent out search parties. You know, it must have been a pretty incredible time. Here you are living along. You've got hundreds of years. Enoch's one of your neighbors, maybe somebody who you've heard about. You know, he's a preacher. Oh, yeah, that guy, you know, and all of a sudden one day he's just gone. And you look for him and can't find him. And then God says plainly that he took him. See, the promise to us, the church, is that Jesus is coming for us again. And an entire generation of Christians is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's an entire generation that's going to get out of here without going through death. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. I mean, dying is a way to get home, and it happens. And it's something that we all must deal with in one way or another. But I rather hope to get out of here without dying. I don't know if I personally will make it, but I believe most of us alive today will see the Lord come and take us off this planet. You know, I don't know. I mean, you know, there's like doggy years and people years. I think they ought to have hippie years, you know, because I'm probably really about 90, you know. I know I'm only 53, but, you know, and for somebody that went through the era I did in the 60s, we added some years to our lives back in those days. So I don't know how old I'll get to be. But one way or another, I'm going to be home with the Lord. But how cool that I might just be walking down the street and my next step will be in heaven. Just translated. Just not suffering. Just boom, out of here. Just gone. Just home. You know, nothing left behind. Where did they go? What happened to them? Just like it was with Enoch. He was not, because God took him. And so as we read about Enoch, we're not told very much, but he's one, you know, we had insight, very interesting, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain was blatantly wicked. This, again, is the seventh from Adam. And he is a man who was righteous and upright to the point that God took him, foreshadowing that God would take us, the church, home. And it says of him that he walked with God. And so this little brief insight, the Bible tells us in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So it says he walked with God, and the Bible says two cannot walk together unless they agree with each other. I remember many years ago hitchhiking around the country. I came down to the L.A. area, and an old friend of mine, I was talking to him, and he was just getting 3 weeks vacation. He said, "Hey, John, I'm glad you're around, man. Let's take off. I want to go hitchhiking with you. Let's go up to Oregon and just go up the coast and come back down." I said, "Okay." So we took off, and our first day out, we found a place to sleep alongside Coast Highway. When we got up in the morning, he walked over to the south side of the road and started hitchhiking the wrong direction. And I started telling him, "No, north is that way." And he's going, "No, it's not. We came from this way, and we got to go this way." I'm going, "No, there's the Pacific Ocean. Face it, turn right, that's north." And, you know, he argued with me for so long that I was getting half convinced that I had it backwards. You know, if you've ever been with somebody that stubborn. And you know, we could not move together until we both agreed on where we were going. And, you know, a lot of people in their relationship with God don't move because they argue with him. You know, they spend their life bickering with God instead of just saying, "I agree with you." To agree with God is to agree with him in his judgment and estimation of you, that you're a helpless sinner and that you need everything from him. To agree with God is to, you know, change your way of thinking and to come around to his way. To agree with God means you surrender your will. When you say, "Thy will be done," it means my will not be done. My will be gone. And while there are brief moments here and there where my will and God's will are one and the same, more often than not, it involves a dying to myself to have God's will in my life. So when we read, "He walked with God," we realize he's a man who at a point in his life made a clear decision to give up his own will and to surrender himself and his life over in order to walk with God. It means to abandon our way for God's way. Also, he had a consistent walk. To walk with God implies consistency, not on and off. Let's be honest. Our relationship with God doesn't start off with consistency, does it? We're on and off. We have days when we really fervently seek the Lord, days when we don't. Days when we just blunder through, we're living out our life after our own will, doing our own thing. And then we have times of fervency again and times of indifference. And what does it take for us to start to become consistent? We'll look into that in a moment. But he had a consistent, in his relationship with God, a consistency in which it was a regular walk with God. Walking implies forward progress. So he was growing in grace. This means he was becoming more like Jesus every day. For us as Christians, we need to recognize that our walk with God is a direction traveled, not a place that we arrive. As long as we're in these bodies, there's always more to grow in. And if we consistently walk with God, we will consistently becoming more and more like Jesus. We will grow in grace. And also it means he grew in knowledge of God. Not knowledge about God, but knowing God. Becoming familiar with him. So in that he walked with God, it implies that he gave up his will, that he had a consistent, steady relationship with the Lord, that he had a forward progress in growing in the grace of the Lord. But he also, I believe, grew in his witness for the Lord. It says in the book of Jude, in verse 14, it says, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, etc., to carry out judgment. This man had a vision and a prophecy of the second coming. Now, like most in the Old Testament, I'm not sure he knew Christ would come in two stages, that there would be a first and second coming, but he clearly looked to the day when Jesus would return to the earth with 10,000s of his saints, of those who are saved at the second coming. His message had to have been powerful. Here was a man who walked with God for 300 years. You know, there is an authority that comes with a consistent walk. I think of Billy Graham. Here's a man that's been serving the Lord since before I was born with consistency. No scandals. Nothing has ever gotten through because nothing can get through because he's kept himself right with God. And what a wonderful ministry. And in some ways, even though he's getting old and doesn't have as much to say, there's more power to it than ever. There's more authority to it than ever because it's backed up with a life. You see, if you don't have the walk, your talk is worth nothing. And there's more power. The more experience you have and the more consistency you have, the more forward growth that you really have, when you speak, there's more authority and punch to it. When you have a failed life and an inconsistent walk, your words have little impact on people. He had to have been a powerful preacher. The days were growing more wicked. He was spared the worst part of it. He checked out before the whole world had turned away from God. But in his time, the world was becoming darker. And over that 300 years, he preached. Another thing about his walk with God is its commencement. I don't know if you noticed when he walked with God, but it was when he was 65 years old at the birth of his son, Methuselah. Two things about that. One is that every one of you that have had children know that it impacts your life. I've never had that pleasure or that terror. Holding a little baby and realizing I was responsible. The weight that comes with that, the joy that comes with it. Those of you that are moms and dads know what I'm talking about. It's a life-changing thing. I've watched many people have their lives, suddenly God becomes a center because of a child that they have, because of that little baby that's brought into their life. It wakes them up. I don't know how many people have started coming to church, and when I ask them, well, what brought you? They hold their baby up and go, I got this. I need help. You know, I got to get right with God. But the second thing is when this child was born, he had gotten a prophetic word from God and named him Methuselah, which means when he dies, judgment comes. Literally the meaning of Methuselah. When he dies, judgment comes. The year Methuselah died was the year of the flood. So he had a prophecy that let him know that at any moment, God could bring about the end. See, life is frail. While they could live to 900 years, you could get killed. A disease could take you. You see, the question to Methuselah, how are you doing today, was not an idle question, was it? I mean, word would probably spread pretty rapidly to those who believed, he's got the flu. Get ready, we're out of here. And yet, he would live to be the oldest man in the Bible. So, you see, Enoch walked with God. He had a consistent walk with God. At the age of 65 is when it all came together for him. And it was at that age that this baby and this prophecy showed up. Now, what do we have in the church? Same thing. When Jesus left, he said he was coming again. It could be any day. No prophecy has to be fulfilled for Christ to come for us. He can come today, tomorrow. We just don't know when. It could be any moment. And you see, the fact that I could be looking him in the eyes by tonight should work backwards into my heart, because what I want to hear is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It says in the book of Hebrews that Enoch was translated in Hebrews 11:5 that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And Enoch is the only other person that the Bible says God was pleased with. Now, I know that because God is pleased with his beloved Son, that he's pleased with me. Not because of my own righteousness, but because I'm in Christ. And God's pleasure with his Son, I inherit, because I inherit all things with Christ. But still, I don't want my life to be wasted. I don't know. You know, like Paul, I don't even judge my own self. Because when I look back on my life, I have no idea how much of it will rise up to that level of gold and silver and precious stones, and how much of it will be wood, hay, and stubble and burn. But I know this, the closer I get to the end, the more I desire to hear well done. The more that I wish that my life, even though my soul is saved, I want more and more of my life to also go on and to please Christ. The great reward for us will be a pleasure in his eyes when he says, well done. Well done. And we're home. And so, to walk with God. And as we close off this chapter, it says, Methuselah lived 187 years in verse 25 and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Lamech lived 182 years. And had a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. And Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we now see this brought up to that point. Methuselah being the oldest man in the Bible. Bible says in the days that we live in, men are going to come and mock us, saying, "Where is his coming? The Lord's not going to come back." And you know, Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he's patient. Not willing that any should be lost, but desiring more and more people to come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wanted Jesus to come get me the first year I was saved. I don't know about you, but I wanted out of here. I'd already had enough. And I just, when I got saved, the Lord's coming. And I really, you know, I would go into Costa Mesa and Chuck would talk about, you know, the moon rising in L.A. would be blood red, and Joel said the moon's going to be... You know, I had nights when I just knew Jesus is coming tonight. I went home and turned off the television in front of my parents and stood in front of the TV and said, "You're going to hell, you got to get saved. You know, the Lord's coming, like, right now." And I wanted him to come. But what if he had? That was over 30 years ago. How many of you have gotten saved in the last 30 years? See, I would have left you all behind. I'm not that patient. I would have just said, "This is enough, let's go home." But God had bigger things in mind. But don't let his long suffering, don't play him for a fool. He's coming. And when he comes, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be translated just as Enoch was. What a wonderful promise. What a wonder to look forward to. Walking around 110 degrees, next step is in heaven. You know, Dave left Elsinore to go to Europe. They had the hottest, you know, 3,000 people died from the heat while he was over there. I don't know if that's his fault or not, but, you know. He's waiting for jet lag to catch up with them. But they were exhausted, you know, the heat and everything. You know, no matter where you go, what a wonder it's going to be in heaven, have our new bodies, be home with the Lord, and then to come back with him, to be part of those 10,000s that Enoch spoke of that'll be returning with the Lord. The day is almost here. The world is ready. As it was in the days of Noah, it's getting to be that way again. Population explosion, all the things of the days of Noah are happening right now. And the Lord is going to come and take us home soon. So lift up your eyes. Live your life for what counts. Live for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that our hearts would be touched by your soon coming, that our eyes would be heavenward, and that, God, as we just approach the end, God, let us be found faithful, that we could hear from your mouth, "Well done, a good and faithful servant, Lord." Just let that capture our hearts, that moment. God, whatever we have to do to get there, it will be worth it. Help us to know that and live for it. In Jesus' name, amen.